Let us pray. Lord, we live in a complicated world of relationships. This morning we pray that you will teach us from your word, that we might hear you and live more loving lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I once asked a friend of mine, "Why have you not married?" He said, "I don't know. I guess I've just been too finicky. I've been looking for the perfect woman." And I said, "Oh, come on. You know, over the course of time, surely, you've met one gal who you'd like to marry." "Oh, yeah," he says, "there was this one gal. She was perfect." And I said, "Well, why didn't you marry her?" And he frowned and he said, "She was looking for the perfect man." For most of us, success in a spousal relationship is one of the greatest challenges that we will ever face in our lives. Because the truth is, there is no perfect spouse. There is no perfect couple. None of us is easy to live with. Actually, marriage is a gift. It's a wonderful gift. But just because it's a gift, that doesn't make it easy. Difference, conflict, emotional ups and downs are bound to occur whenever two people strive to become one. And that's what today's scripture passage is about. Whenever two people strive to become one unit, one family. And in this process of talking about this, I believe that based on my experience, 13 years of being in a relationship, what we're going to look at this morning is probably the single most important principle for building lasting, beautiful, successful relationships. Now, I would nominate that the principle that comes up in the course of Paul's conversation today, that this is the one, that if we could only talk about one, is going to be the most important. But I hasten to add that just because Paul is articulating this concept in the context of spousal relationships doesn't mean that it doesn't have broader application. In fact, I would argue that this principle applies to relationships of all kinds. Relationships with our parents, relationships with children, with siblings, with friends, with coworkers. So let me move from the specific to the general this morning, and I think you'll see that what we're going to talk about today is profoundly relevant to everybody here, whether you're married or whether you're single. Whenever couples have been surveyed about what issues they find most challenging, there are three that come out on top. Number three is usually money and finances. But number one and two are issues about physical intimacy, which is exactly the topic that Paul goes into in today's scripture. I guess the more things change, the more they remain the same. Couples living in the first century were having the same kinds of challenges that couples face today in the 21st century. So to give us some background context, the book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, was in large part a response to a letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul, in which they had stated to him some of the practical community-wide issues that they, the Corinthian Christians, were experiencing. That's why our scripture reading today began this way: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then Paul goes on to say, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And we could probably get an amen from some of the gay men here today. I don't know about you, but I'm living a biblical lifestyle, according to Paul. Actually, I'm wrenching that out of context. Because notice the statement, "It is well for a man not to touch a woman," is in quotation marks. And most New Testament scholars think that this was one of those statements in the letter to Paul about which the Corinthian Christians were asking his opinion. Apparently, there was a faction in the Corinthian church that had become convinced that celibacy was the best way to go. And so they were trying to persuade married couples from abstaining from physical intimacy. And they were trying to persuade engaged couples from to forgo marrying. They were apparently thinking that without physical intimacy, there would be more time to dedicate to the service of God. And so some couples in Corinth were mutually agreeing to forgo physical relationships with each other. And in other instances, there might be, in some instances, there might just be one person in that relationship who would make that decision unilaterally. And you can imagine how well that would go over. You know, if you came home one night and said, "Honey, I've been praying, and I just think that we need to stop altogether." That might make for a conversation. So the Corinthian church is embroiled in this controversy. Is this really the right teaching? And so they ask Paul for his advice. And in verse 2, that's where Paul begins to respond. He says, "Because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, as is typical for Paul here, he's not speaking in very romantic language. But basically what he is saying is that most people are put together in such a way that the idea that we're going to forswear physical intimacy for the rest of our lives is not feasible. It's not practical. And if a couple tried to accomplish that, probably one or both of them might go outside of the relationship. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says that the husband should give the wife conjugal rights and that the wife should give the husband conjugal rights. That word conjugal means, in his thinking, that when we enter into a marriage covenant, implicit in that covenant is that we're each giving the other the right to physical intimacy. But it's then, in the next verse, that we really get to the deepest part of what Paul is saying here. There he says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And many of us would roll our eyes and say, that's exactly what you would expect a first century man to say, that the husband is in charge. But give Paul a chance here, because notice the next phrase, a phrase that is, by the way, revolutionary and was millennia ahead of its time in terms of the culture. First sentence, a wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Second sentence, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Therefore, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a certain period of time. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that when two people get married, they enter into a space where neither one of them should be making unilateral decisions about physical intimacy or about the rest of life. Because fundamental to the marriage covenant is the idea that all that is mine is now yours, and all that is yours is now mine. It's a principle of mutuality. And that means when it comes to disputes about physical intimacy or any other range of issues that can arise in the course of a spousal relationship, the only way to resolve those issues is to engage in an awful lot of mutual dialogue and a lot of give and take and compromise and sometimes even sacrifice and surrender in this role of mutuality. And beneath this practical advice Paul is giving to these Corinthian couples, I think that there's an even deeper and broader spiritual principle that applies to all kinds of relationships. And this principle is one of the cornerstone spiritual principles that Jesus sums up in a single sentence in Matthew 5:43. He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, if I'm going to be in any kind of relationship with you at any level, Jesus says that to me that my responsibility as his follower is to get to the place where your feelings and your thoughts and your hopes Your aspirations, your fears, your weaknesses, your strengths are just as important to me as they are to you. Laura Trevor was walking down the main concourse of an airport when she walked past a couple of elderly women, one of whom was sitting in a wheelchair, and the other was behind her pushing it. And she overheard them saying, the one in the wheelchair, she overheard saying to the one who was pushing, "When you get tired, we'll trade." And I think that's beautiful, because that's exactly what we're talking about here. Mutuality. You push a little, and when you get tired, I'll push a little. And together, we'll get through this. But you know what? That's not instinctively how we want to do it. That's not instinctively how many people pursue relationships. And that's why many relationships in this world fall apart and fail. How many people do you know who have been married for 25 years? Not many. Some here, even, but not many. For that matter, how many people do you know who've been part of the same church for 25 years, or worked in the same place for 25 years, or how many friends do you know that have remained friends for 25 years? It happens, but it's rare in this world. Many relationships fail to last long term because so many people pursue relationships as this one-way interaction. It's my way or the highway, and if you don't like it, you can get out. But then along comes Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our Mentor, our Role Model. Along comes Jesus and says something like Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man, that's the way Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now think about that. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But he said, "No, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve you. That's how I choose to relate to you." And then Jesus says to his disciples in this passage, basically, "Go and do likewise." Jesus bids us relate to the people around us in the same way that he relates to us. And not only is that critical to successful relationships, that is critical to our spiritual development. So how can we get better at this principle of mutuality in relationships? As I was thinking about that this week, it occurred to me that there are probably three steps that we probably have to go through in our spiritual, emotional, psychological development to get to that place where we are practicing mutuality. And just briefly, let me list those three things for you. Step one is I've got to get outside of myself and consciously embrace the fact that it's not all about me. Easy to say, hard to do. Being able to imagine what other people's lives are like, being able to understand what others have gone through, that's the first step. We have to get outside of ourselves and embrace the fact that this life is not all about me. My feelings, my wants, my needs. And that leads to step two. I therefore have to get genuinely good at listening to the people around me. Listening with the heart. Not superficially. Katrina Frelick was the first female ever admitted to the neurosurgery medical school at the University of Pittsburgh. And Katrina, in her book, Another Day in the Frontal Lobe, describes a point near the end of her residency where she says, "You know, I just reached this point where I had become sort of toughened to all this neurological tragedy that I was seeing all around me." And so she says, "One day I was going through the routine, I got this chart, and I saw the next patient was this 18-year-old boy with cerebral palsy and spasticity." She said to herself, "I've seen this a million times. My job is to get down to and record his medical history before the attending physician comes in. And that requires efficiency." So she said, "I took one look at this boy, very scrawny, sitting in a special wheelchair, arms contracted, his head in a special brace. She said, I took one look at him and it was clear he's not going to be able to give me his medical history, at least not efficiently. And so she said, I sort of swung around in my chair and started talking to his parents with her back to the boy, the patient. A few minutes later, she says, the attending physician came in and leaned against the wall. It was a small room, it was pretty cramped. And for a few awkward seconds, he just sort of fixed his gaze upon this boy, this 18-year-old boy. And he says then, so tell me, where did you graduate from high school? And she says the boy's face lit up like a light bulb. You see, the attending physician had taken the time to notice that on one of the boy's bony fingers, he had this oversized class graduation ring. And intuitively, he said, this is probably, in his mind, he said, this is probably the most important accomplishment in this boy's life, and it's probably the most important accomplishment he'll ever make in his short life. And instantly, Katrina says, the boy started communicating through a special computer. I sat there, Katrina said, feeling stupid and humbled, but learning a lesson I would never forget. God, help me to not be so preoccupied with my thoughts and my feelings, with my schedule and my need for efficiency. Help me to slow down and listen with the heart. And that leads us to the third and final step. Step one, it's not all about me. Step two, I've got to learn to genuinely listen better to the people around me. And then step three, I've got to be willing to negotiate, to engage others in give and take and compromise and sometimes even sacrifice and surrender. In his book, Woebegone Boy, by Garrison Keillor, he puts these words in the mouth of the leading character, John. He says, there's no such thing as a successful marriage. There are marriages that give up, and there are marriages that keep on trying. Now, in my opinion, that's an overstatement. I think that the world is not quite that black and white. Life's a lot more complicated than that. But what I liked about that statement is that we have a tendency in our culture to romanticize things and think that couple just has this perfect relationship. They're perfect for each other. They don't even have to try. So if we start having problems in our own relationship, or if we make a mistake, or if our partner makes a mistake, we just toss that person aside and go looking for the perfect person. Friends, the perfect person doesn't exist. There are just a lot of imperfect people who work at making their relationships successful. You show me two people, whether they're married or friends or whomever, in a good relationship, and I'll show you two people who have worked really hard at the give and take of that relationship and working through their challenges. Let me close with this. You're familiar, no doubt, with the children's story, Charlotte's Web. How in that story, Wilbur the pig, he's terrified that he's going to get slaughtered at the end of the season. But during the course of the summer, he makes friends with an unusual character in the barn, a spider named Charlotte. And Charlotte's smart, and she helps Wilbur come up with this survival strategy where he becomes the prize pig at the county fair, so he'll be spared. The last chapter of the book is titled The Moment of Triumph. It's an ironic chapter because during the last chapter, Charlotte dies. She reaches the end of her normal life cycle. And as she's in this process of dying, Wilbur is at the county fair being judged. And Charlotte can hear the roar of the crowd at the nearby county fair as Wilbur is named prized pig. So even as she's dying, she smiles. She takes great satisfaction that her friend will live on. It's her moment of triumph. She has become deep enough, outside of herself enough, that her friend's triumph is like one of her own. Someday I hope to be that deep spiritually. And I think we need to practice this with each other. Practice mutuality, whether it's an issue as monumental as physical intimacy or seemingly as trivial as what we're going to watch together on TV this evening. It's not about me. And so we would do well, I think, to pray, Jesus, reduce us to love. Amen.